Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 22. That's where we will be today, and I love that we get to open up the Bible every single Sunday. A lot of you grew up doing that, have read the Bible a number of times. A lot of you are new to that, have not read the Bible that much, and we're grateful that we get to teach the Word to everybody. And today we're in a series for the summer we've called The Story Of. I remember when my daughters were little, we used to read this to them at night, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Anybody got that? It's great for adults too, by the way. Just a little tip there. And I love this book because not only does it capture these classic Bible stories written for kids, but it traces the narrative so that you don't just see them as isolated stories that teach great moral lessons, but you see them leading to God's great salvation purposes and all that he's doing in Jesus. And so this summer, we're doing a series called The Story Of, where we're looking at some of these classic Bible stories, trying to think about not only how they apply to our lives, but how they point us to Jesus. Last week, we began with the Tower of Babel. And today, we're going to look at the story of Abraham and Isaac. That's found in Genesis chapter 22. So if you have it in front of you, I'd love to read that for you. So please stand and let me read for you the first three verses. This is what God's word tells us. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this story, God, on its face, it's troubling to us. And yet, it's a story that tells us a lot about faithfulness, about covenant, about worship. And Lord, I believe that you're going to speak to us in this. So God, would your voice be the loudest one? Would it reign over my voice? And would the Holy Spirit do what only he does? Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Abraham, also known as Abram, is one of the key figures of all the Bible, certainly one of the key figures of the Old Testament. We know that the Bible says he came from the land of Ur. We don't know much about his background. We don't know a lot about his family. We know something about his father. We know that Abraham had ups and downs, times in which he was incredibly faithful and times in which he was unfaithful. There were times in which he relied and depended upon the Lord. There were times that he was manipulating and trying to deceive others. So he's not a perfect man. The story isn't about a perfect man. The point is about God using an imperfect man for his purposes. And I think this story falls in line with last week with the Tower of Babel. As Adrian taught that to us last week, the Tower of Babel is all about human beings figuratively through the building of a tower saying, "God, we can get to you on our own. We can handle this on our own." And that has always been our proclivity as sinful adults to think that the goal in life is to make our name great. And what I love about Genesis chapter 12 is the shift is God saying, "No, I'm going to make my name great. And I'm going to do it in an unconventional way through a family, starting with a man named Abraham." God not only relates to him, but he forms a covenant with him. Now, covenants are very important in the Bible. You might ask, what is a covenant? There are lots of different ways to talk about it. This is one definition. A covenant is a relationship in which two parties make binding promises to one another. Now, this sounds a lot like a legal contract, does it not? You enter into a business deal with somebody, and you both have certain things you agree to, and you sign on the dotted line, and you have made a deal. But in most business arrangements, knowing the other person on the other side of the contract may or may not be that important. But in a covenant, relationship is everything. And God, through relationships with certain people, makes certain covenants. And he remains faithful throughout the covenants, but he's promising things in them. Now, when you survey the whole Bible, you see that lots of covenants are formed in lots of different ways, but there are some main ones that stick out. Like, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, God makes a covenant with Adam and Eve in the creation. Sin comes into the world. God later makes a covenant with Noah after the flooding of the earth because of the judgment of God for the sins of the world. God makes a covenant with Abram. We're going to look at that today. It's a really important part of the story. God makes a covenant with Moses through giving of the law. God makes a covenant with King David saying, one on your throne will reign forever and ever and ever. And what we see in the Bible is that all these covenants stack upon one another, getting to what we now call the new covenant, which is finally fulfilled in Jesus. So all these promises of the Old Testament stack upon one another and find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, I tell you that because covenant is really important for this story. Yes, it's a story about faithfulness, it's a story about sacrifice, it's a story about idolatry, but it's a story primarily about God's covenant. And let's look at that together. The story has 19 verses. We're gonna go through all 19 and try to make a few observations. So I'll go couple verses at a time. And I have in your notes four takeaways. If those help you to write down, please write them down, as I think we always want to be asking not just what does this text say, but so what? What do I do with it? Let's go back to verse 1 and 2. We've already read it, but let's read it again. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Can we just admit right here at the outset that this story is troubling? Yes, I know it has a happy ending. Yes, I know that it points to greater things than Abraham, but just reading it in context, it does seem troubling. Why would God ask Abram to do something that we know God is vehemently against, human sacrifice? What's interesting about that is that Genesis nor the rest of the Bible ever really deal with that question. That's not really the point of the story. I know we want it to be the point of the story. You know, God, prove yourself. Why would you do this? That's not the point of the story. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you everything that you want to know. It tells you everything that God thinks you need to know. There are a lot of things that we have questions about that the Bible simply doesn't tell us, but the Bible tells us everything that we need to know. And God says we need to know this story, but we don't need to know the story so that we can defend God one way or the other. Why is the story given? It's given to us in verse 1. This is a test. God is testing Abram or Abraham. And he's testing him specifically for him to give up. Notice how he describes his son. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, if you know anything about the story of Abram, how many sons does he have? Anybody know? At least at this point, how many? Two. Remember, he had Ishmael and he had Isaac. Now, Abram's an old guy, and one of the miraculous things in the story is that God promised him and his wife, Sarah, who had never been able to conceive a child. We're not told why. She just wasn't able to conceive a child. He told them that they're going to have a baby. And her reaction is, she laughs. In fact, the name Isaac means laughter. Now, the thing about God is that he promises him a child, but the child doesn't come for another 20, 25 years. Can I just tell you something? God's timing is not your timing. And so when they have the promise of a child and the child's not coming, they think, well, maybe we misheard it or maybe we did something wrong. And they do what all of us tend to do. They try to manipulate the situation. Maybe God will bless my manipulation. So what do? They get Hagar, who's the handmaid of Sarah. She gets with Abram. They have a child. His name is Ishmael. And So he has that son, but that's not the child of the promise. Now, God would have his own purposes for Ishmael. In fact, we read in Genesis 21 that God would make a great nation of him. We think Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. That's another story for another day. But he's not the child of the promise. Isaac is. So God isn't looking for Ishmael to be put upon an altar. He's looking for Isaac to be put upon an altar. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Abram to be asked to do this? I can't imagine. I'm a dad. I think about the difficulties and challenges that we've had in our life, some little, some big, and I'm sure there's many more to come because that's just part of life. But even the normal things in life, I just think about the pain as a father sometimes. I remember when our oldest daughter, Madison, she was probably five, she was getting her tonsils out. Pretty normal stuff. But I remember riding to the hospital in the car, and it's one of those moments where you know what she's about to get into, but she doesn't know what she's about to get into. And you just feel this angst as a dad, and you're sitting there in the waiting room with, you know, her and her mom and I sit there and playing with her, and she doesn't really know why we're there, but oh, she gets to dress up in a gown, isn't that neat, you know? And you start to try to explain to her what's happening, and before you know, the nurses come to get her, but they don't take you back with them, so these doors just swing, and you see your child, you know, doing this through a door crying, and I'm thinking, I just handed my child over to Satan. That's what this feels like right now. And she went through the surgery, and like most kids, it wasn't a big deal, and she was fine. I mean, I remember the pain of something like that. Can you imagine the pain of having to kill your child for God? I think it's important that we remember that the point of the story is not to defend the honor of God. It is to look at the test that God is putting before Abram. Will he be faithful? Because there are a lot of times in Abram's life where he was not faithful. Would he be faithful? Which gets to a takeaway that I think is good for us to at least think about, and it's this. You're going to write this down if you can. God does not tempt you, but he will test you. He doesn't tempt you, but he will test you. The word for test and tempt is the same word in the Hebrew. So in the Old Testament, they are used fairly interchangeably. They're different in English. Obviously, the way we use the word tempt is different than the way we use the word test. The Bible tells us that God does not tempt us in the way you might think he does. He doesn't put pornography in front of you and go, let's see how you do. James 1 tells us that God does not tempt us with evil. But God does test us. God tests us through difficulties. God tests us through living in a hard world. God tests us through the ups and downs of life. God tests us because he wants us to be faithful. And faithfulness is often forged, not when things are easy, but when things are hard. And he wants us to be faithful men and women who look more and more like Christ the older we get. To be always faithful, like the U.S. Marines motto, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. I think about last week, we celebrated Memorial Day. Memorial Day is not a day when we celebrate people who serve in the military. Memorial Day is a day when we remember people who gave their life for serving in the military. And they were faithful to the end. Would Abram be faithful? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So he takes the boy and his little entourage and goes to the place where God tells him. Now we're told that on the third day he lifted up his eyes. Why the third day? People speculate, we don't know. Some people think, well, it's 3 days of activity. Day one, God tells them what to do. Day two, they get all the stuff and march to the edge of the mountain. Day three, they see the mountain and he and Isaac go up to the mountain. That's how it worked. And that may be the way it went. One person I read actually speculated this way, perhaps what's actually happening is that for the first 2 days, Abram has his eyes down because he's in sorrow. Why? It's not till the third day that he finally lifts his eyes up and God says, now we're ready. And he takes them with everything in hand to go to the place. Now, when you read the end of verse 5, you certainly infer a sense of hopefulness on Abram's part. Notice he says in verse 5, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. The inference is that Abraham and Isaac will go over there and Abraham and Isaac will come back. And perhaps that's what's happening. In fact, if you read, I'll give you a great reference to read on your own. Write down the reference, Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Because there the author of Hebrews interprets what's happening here as Abraham believing in the power of the resurrection. And if that is the case, that may suggest that what Abraham thought was going to happen was one of two things. Either he's going to get to the mountain and get to what he's there to do, but God is going to do something else. Or he's going to follow through with what he's prepared to do, and God was going to bring about a resurrection. Either way, there is an assurance where Abraham is fully trusting God. Verse 6 through 8, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Let me just pause here and say, a lot of people wonder how old is Isaac? I mean, the ESV translate is he took his boy, but obviously however old Isaac is, he was old enough to carry the wood. Old enough to know what's going on. Old enough to be complicit in what is happening. Why the fire and the knife? Well, the fire is, of course, what you would burn the body with. The fire is how you would kill the body. It's a very graphic story. Verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, and this is a line that just, as a dad, he said, my father, and Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. There's this incredible tension in the story. And Abraham is trying to be obedient to the Lord to do exactly what God had commanded him to do. But it was hard. You know, there are seasons in your life where following God is not going to be easy. And there's seasons in your life where you're not going to always understand everything that God is doing. I remember Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher in London, he said a line like this, and I'll use this as a takeaway. I think it's a good thing for us to think about, especially when we don't understand what God is doing. It's this: trust God's heart when you can't trace his hand. Trust his heart when you can't trace his hand. What do you mean by that? Well, there are seasons in life where it's hard to trace God's hand. In other words, it's hard to understand what he is doing. You don't get it. A lot of you are in a season like that right now. You got a diagnosis from a doctor and it makes no sense to you. You've always prioritized health, not you. I mean, other people, but why? Like, why you? Why am I dealing with this? I don't understand. A lot of you have a child that is running from the Lord right now. And you don't consider yourself a perfect parent. No parent is perfect. But I mean, you've done things pretty well and you've tried to do your best and surrounded them with great people and great church and healthy environment and Jesus all the time. And they're still running from the Lord. And you feel like, I don't understand it, God. A lot of you have a dream of what you want your life to be and it just hasn't panned out. Unanswered prayers, closed opportunities. There are times in all of our lives when it just doesn't make sense. God, I can't see what you're doing. I can't trace your hand. You know what you do in those moments? You trust his heart. It's in those moments where we're not able to trace what God is doing, but we can trust in who God is. Abraham could not yet see the ram, but he knew the God who had made the covenant. And sometimes that is enough to help us take another step up the mountain. Well, the moment's coming. And though Isaac in verse 7 suggests that he didn't know that he was the offering. Somewhere between then and verse 9, he finds out. And notice how slow the story gets in verse 9, the details. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Notice how slow things are getting. He's giving you detail after detail, which I don't think it's just to build up the climax of the story, but maybe it's Abraham stalling, taking as long as he can. But he was there to do what God asked him to do. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. Can we just pause here? The word for slaughter is the word that is used for when priests would kill animals in the sacrificial system. It was slaughter bulls, slaughter goats, slaughter birds. And he has the knife prepared to slaughter his son. And can we just say at that moment, Abraham in his mind had already committed the act because he was fully ready to do anything God wanted him to do, even to the end. Faithful. We keep going though. And here's the great but. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. The double name is for urgency. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's the real issue of the story, is it not? The fear of God. That's what we all want as followers of Jesus, to have a healthy, reverent fear of God. Now, if you hear that and you're not a follower of Jesus, you think, why would we want a God who you fear him, like in cowardice, kind of petrified, paralyzed fear? That's not what fear of the Lord means. It means that we're in awe of him, we respect him, that we follow him above all else, that we revere him, that he is the one true God that we follow and obey, and we have a fear of him. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise in your life, it doesn't start with fearing man and what people think about you. It starts with fearing God and what he thinks about you. And this is a test to see, does Abraham fear God more than anything or anyone else? Because if not, then he has an idol in his hand. Let me say something about idols. An idol is anything that you cannot place on the altar. Do you have an idol in your life? An idol is anything that you are unwilling to put on the altar and give to God. God was asking Abraham to sacrifice something, or someone in this case, that Abraham was sure it was the will of God for him to have. I mean, after all, the reason they have Isaac is because of God's intervention. Why would God want me to sacrifice the very son that he gave me, the very son that I love? And it tells us an important principle about worship of our God. God does not ask you as his worshipers to give him that which you do not treasure or no longer need. God is not goodwill that you get to dump all the stuff that you no longer want. God wants your first, and he wants your best. And worship that does not require sacrifice is not worship. That's what Romans 12:1 says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Can I ask you, is there any part of your life that you are unwilling to lay on the altar? You say, God, you can have it all, but not that. A career that has become your identity. Reputation and fame and what other people think of you. A relationship that you know God is asking you to surrender. Financial security that you trust more than you trust in the provision of God. A dream for your future that you hold with a clenched fist. Control over your children and their life outcomes. Comfort, convenience, success. Let me just ask you, what in your life are you unwilling to put on the altar? That is called an idol. And Abraham is being tested. Do you fear God more than anything else? How about you? Abraham is willing to go the full measure, but God intervenes. And of course, here we see the beautiful substitutionary nature of God's sacrifice. Look at verse 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. That's a key word, instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So many things happening in the story, but certainly God provides a substitutionary sacrifice, the ram. I love how she captured in this painting the ram caught in the thorns, obviously alluding to the Lamb of God with the thorns on his head. And the sacrifice came out of nowhere. Did you notice how many times in this story the phrase, "and Abraham lifted his eyes," comes up? We get our eyes so much on our own situation, our own circumstances, and there are a lot of times God says, "Hey, just lift your eyes up. Look what I'm doing." And this ram appears out of nowhere. It's not out of nowhere for God, it's out of nowhere for Abraham. And God provides, which is why he calls it, "The Lord will provide." Notice, remember when Isaac asked the father, "Where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." That's what this whole story is about, God providing in the midst of our need. In fact, that's what the name means. In the Hebrew, it is translated, as we often say today, Jehovah Jireh. Maybe you've heard that before. Although anyone who speaks Hebrew probably cringes when they hear a bunch of Southerners say Jireh. But in fact, there's a song came out a couple of years ago with that phrase in it. You know what that phrase means? Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. It literally means God sees. God sees. The word Hebrew, the root word ra, is the word for sight or see, and it means God sees. And it's interpreted to mean that God sees to it. He sees the issue, and he sees to it that there is solution to the issue. And what's happened in the story is that God meets the need by providing a sacrifice. And here we set up, of course, the whole sacrificial system. And the story culminates with these last few verses, 15 through 19, which is a return to the covenant that God made with Abram. Now, before I read it, let me just remind you something. In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abram, and he promises him three great promises. You know what they are? He says, number one, "I'm going to make you into a mighty nation," which is saying a lot to an old guy who's never had a kid. Number two, "I'm going to give you land." And number three, "The whole world is going to either be blessed by you or cursed by you, the people that come from your seed." And of course, we see Abram as the father of Israel, the Jews. But as Galatians tells us, the ultimate fulfillment of all these promises is found in Jesus. So the question is, will the covenant continue through Abraham or not? And so we get to verse 15 through 19. "And the angel Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba." In other words, he's saying, "I am going to make this covenant and extend it through you, because I have seen your faithfulness. You're willing to give up even your most precious thing to serve the Lord." Now, it's an amazing story on its own, just thinking about faithfulness and trusting God and worship. But of course, like all Bible stories, it ultimately points to Jesus, the Redeemer. You say, "What do you mean by that?" Well, We know that, first of all, Galatians tells us that the promise given to Abraham was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. That's Galatians 3:16. But even when you look at the story, think about all the foreshadowing to Jesus. Say, what do you mean foreshadowing? Well, just think about it. Isaac is the beloved son. Jesus Christ is the begotten beloved son of God. He is sacrificed not just at a random place. He sacrificed at Moriah. Know what happened at Moriah? That's where Solomon built the temple. And that's the vicinity where Calvary was, where Jesus Christ died in and around Moriah. On the third day, Abraham goes up to the mountain. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. The son, Isaac, in this case, carries his own wood. Jesus, the son, carries his own cross to ultimately die for the sins of you and me and the world. The father has the fire and the knife in his hand. It is in the father's hand to enact the judgment and the role of needing a sacrifice. But both the father and son are working together, Isaac and Abraham, in the same way that God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, work together in the act on the cross and in his finished work. The ram is caught in the thorns. Jesus Christ wore a crown of thorns. The ram is a substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which gets to the one major contrast between this story and Jesus. You say, what is it? It is this, that Isaac was spared, Jesus was not. That he went the last full measure to be sacrificed on a cross that you might have a new life. And that's our plea with you. If you have never given your life to Christ, turn to him, come to him. He can save you, he loves you, he knows you. He can restore all the regrets of your life and give you a new heart. He's a good, good Savior. And he is faithful even when you are faithless. Abraham models for us faithfulness. And I think that's a good takeaway for us today. I mean, there's so many one-time events in the story. We're not Abraham. This is very unique in God's redemptive storyline. But I will say this as a general takeaway from the story. Faithfulness today can shape generations tomorrow. You say, what do I mean by that? Abraham had no clue what that one act of faithfulness would mean, not only for his story, for Isaac's story, for the story of Israel, and certainly for the story of Jesus. He had no clue, but these little acts of faithfulness in the present made a massive difference for tomorrow, and the same can be true of you. Now, we know we live in a day and age when faithfulness to anything is just, I don't know, it's barely even talked about. There's an old school word that we don't use anymore. The word is fidelity, which means faithfulness. And I think about our culture today that's just always looking for loopholes, always looking for ways to cut on things, always looking to like skim on responsibility, always looking to like get out of commitments. Like we're totally into something as long as it doesn't ask some sacrifice of us. And then when it gets hard, we're out because there's no fun anymore. And all. And we don't live in a world that prizes fidelity. And I think it's actually one of the things about Christians that we can be different in. I saw this thing a week or two ago. I'd never even heard of it. Maybe you have. It's called Fidelity Month. I put this up here. I'm not an official sponsor of this initiative, but I just love the idea of it. And you can do like I did. You can go to Fidelity. I think it's fidelitymonth.com or something. And you say, what is it? Well, it was the brainchild of a former Princeton law professor named Robert George, who's a devout believer. He's a Catholic. And in the midst of a world that's always looking for compromise, he said, what if we took a month, like the month of June, and just promoted fidelity? And just all the ways that we want to be faithful people, faithful to God, faithful to our marriages, faithful to our kids, faithful to our country, faithful to our communities, just faithful to our churches, just fidelity, fidelity, fidelity. And I love the thought of that. Just taking a month out of the year, just say, let's promote fidelity, whether you do it this month or some other month. But just, we live in such an unfaithful world. I'll date this reference. A lot of you don't remember this or maybe didn't heard of it. Anybody remember 20 years ago when John Edwards ran for president? Anybody remember that? He's from North Carolina. You see him with his wife, Elizabeth Edwards, and they had what many people called like a fairy tale marriage. I think they were high school sweethearts and, you know, had all these beautiful stories of love and romance, and a lot of people loved that. And they had this perfect marriage until it wasn't. Because on December 30th, 2026, he sat in front of his wife and told her that the woman who had been following him around on the campaign trail shooting videos of him is one in which he had had an adulterous affair. To make matters worse, Elizabeth Edwards was dealing with breast cancer and would die of that breast cancer 4 years later. She wrote later in a book, her memoirs of that time, and I thought what she said was striking. I'll read it to you. She said, "I cried and screamed and I went to the bathroom and I threw up. I spent months learning to live with a single incidence of infidelity. And I'd like to say that a single incidence is easy to overcome, but it's not. I am who I am. I'm imperfect in a million ways, but I always thought I was the kind of woman, the kind of wife to whom a husband would be faithful. I had asked for fidelity, begged for it, really, when we married. I never need flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car, but I need you to be faithful. Leave me if you must, but be faithful to me if you are with me." You know, the thing that Elizabeth Edwards wanted from her husband is the thing that God wants from us, faithfulness. And I wonder this week, this month, where is God calling you to a greater level of faithfulness in your walk with Christ? Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in our community. Maybe with your kids and your church. Faithfulness is rarely built in dramatic moments. It's forged through daily acts of obedience. As Abraham shows us, faithfulness today can shape generations tomorrow. You know, I've been doing a lot of talking, and I think God's voice is way more important than mine. I'd love to give you just a little space to pray to the Lord, and I wonder if he's wanting to say something to you this morning. Maybe something he wants you to put on the altar, maybe some area of faithfulness. Let's go to him. Father, we thank you for this Bible story, though it's hard to read at times, but it reminds us of your love and your faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. And Father, we do want to be people of fidelity to you and to the commitments you've given to us in our life. God, I wonder if there's something you need to say to us right now. So we just want to have open ears to hear it. God, it's moments like this when I think about my own lack of faithfulness, and I am so grateful for Jesus. I don't know who I'd be without him, Father. And I thank you that he is a faithful one, and all your promises in him are yes and amen. So Lord, like Abraham did, help me to lift my eyes. Help us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and onto you and onto your Son, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Thank you for your promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.